only. It's outside of water baptism that you're saved, and water baptism is merely for a show to the audience, to those surrounding you, that you are in fact saved. Some say that it's a promise or a pledge to God. But I really didn't understand that that was a hermeneutical problem until I began to inquire of some folks. I began with my own brethren. I began asking members of the church, how was Noah and his family saved? To much of my surprise, many of them said, well, he was saved by the ark. And I thought about that, and I read the scripture on it, and I read Peter's commentary on it, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I said, you know, we have a problem, don't we? We have a problem in that Noah and his family were not saved by the ark. Now, before you get up and run to your computer to write something down, it would be a harmful thing for me. Let me finish this lecture first. I began with my own brethren, and then I expanded it to many denominational preachers. In fact, I wrote at least 5 different ones, and we're going to deal with that in just a few moments in the first point of our main lesson. But in doing so, I found out that Noah's Ark and hermeneutics is, in fact, a problem. The very reason I was leaving Sandyville was a hermeneutical problem. It was understanding the scriptures the way God had given them to us to understand. Well, I've heard many people say, well, that's just your interpretation. That's how you understand that passage. Is that correct? Can I have an interpretation of a passage and you have an interpretation of a passage and we both be right? Well, you know that's not true. God has written a book. And in that book called the Bible, 66 books, He has given us something that we are to understand, something that He expects us to obey. If a father gives his child a rule, he expects that child to obey that rule. But if the rule is ununderstandable, he cannot understand the rule, how unfair would it be for the father to enforce that rule? The same applies to God. He has given us a book, and God expects it to be understood. He expects us to come away with a certain meaning, not a doubtful meaning, not a possibility of what the text means, but rather a certain meaning. And we can stand four square on that meaning. I want you to think about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a word that does not come up in most dinner conversations. In fact, I remember the first time, to my knowledge, that I heard the word, I was sitting in my family room in Pennsylvania. My wife and I were going through a bunch of booklets that she had sent away for schools of preaching. She sent to East Tennessee and to Memphis and to West Virginia and to all these schools of preaching and some colleges. And as we were looking through their curriculum, we saw the word hermeneutics. You ought to have seen us try to pronounce that word, a couple of hillbillies from Pennsylvania. I didn't know what it meant. I said, I want to learn that subject. I don't know what it means. And so as I came and I talked with those directors of the schools, I asked them, I said, what's hermeneutics? And they didn't look at me strange like, you should know what that word is. They said, it's not a word we use very often, but the concept is used every day. And when they explained the concept to me, I was no longer afraid of the word. And I understood that it is something that you and I use every day. Sadly, many of our pews across this great land know nothing about the concept of hermeneutics. And sadder still, dear brethren, is the fact that many pulpits have no inkling of hermeneutics whatsoever. The fact is quite easily seen by the differing views regarding sound Bible subjects. Paul exhorted the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, beginning, that we speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, just before his death on Calvary, pleaded with the Father that all believers would be one, John 17, verse 20, beginning. That they would speak the same thing. Jesus said, if they aren't one, the world won't know that I have sent them. And brethren, the world doesn't know often that he is sending us because we speak different things on different subjects, don't we? Even within our fellowship, it breaks my heart. But we have to define everything, don't we? Oh, I want to define the subject of hermeneutics this morning so that we understand what we're talking about by that big word that, if you're like me, is hard to pronounce. But it's really a concept with which you'll be very familiar. Hermeneutics, simply defined, is the art of interpretation. When we think about the art of interpretation, we think on two sides. There is proper hermeneutics and there is improper hermeneutics. Have you ever said something, husbands, to your wife, and she improperly interpreted what you said, and you could tell that she did that by the look on her face? You said things to your wife, I've said things to my wife, and she misunderstood me. Wait a minute, that's not what I meant. She misunderstood what was being said. I believe that happens all too often with God's Word. Dungan, in his great book on hermeneutics, defines the subject as such. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It is derived from the Greek Hermes, the messenger of the gods, and the interpreter, Jupiter. Every hermeneus was, therefore, an interpreter. And here's what he says. It was as some supposed mystic quality came upon him as he interpreted the sacred text. When we're talking about the interpretation of sacred text, we're talking about Bible hermeneutics. We're talking about the interpretation of God's Word. There are many, even among our fellowship, who say, we don't want to interpret the Word of God. Don't give us an interpretation of the Word of God. Just simply give me the Word of God. Now, that's what we want. We want book, chapter, and verse. Isn't that correct? But I'll tell you, brethren, if it were not for hermeneutics, you would do away with the preacher. Because all you would really need is a scripture reader. Is that correct? Because if we were just going to read the Word of God and leave it at that, and leave everybody to decide what that meant on their own, then it would be the fact that preaching would not be valid. And we know that God chose preaching. He chose the foolishness of preaching, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to divulge his message. I want to show you that hermeneutics is a biblical subject. Oh, you'll never find the word in the Bible. You'll never find that big long word therein, but you'll see the concept throughout the printed page. I want you to think about what Mr. Deaver said. In his preface to his great little book, Ascertaining Bible Authority, he said this: human beings do not establish Bible authority. Now listen, it is our responsibility to discover that authority. Amen, Deaver. That's right. We don't establish Bible authority. We simply recognize Bible authority. Proper hermeneutics does not come from a subjective part. It doesn't come with my interpretation. It doesn't come with your interpretation. But rather, it is looking at an objective, infallible, inerrant standard, the Word of God. It is applying proper logic, sound reasoning, and the entire Bible on that particular subject. As one has said, we don't know what God has to say on a subject until we know all that God has to say on that subject. The late Thomas B. Warren has written regarding hermeneutics, in short, to learn what the Bible means, one must correctly apply the principles of logic to the totality of the statements of the entire Bible. A proper interpreter will use the law of rationality. That means we'll only get our conclusions from the warranted evidence. You use rationality every day. You look at the evidence of a situation and you deduce from that evidence, you come up with your conclusion. It is necessary for us to use rationality. It is necessary for us to use proper hermeneutics to interpret God's Word. I would submit to you this morning that to reject hermeneutics and interpretation is to reject the ability to know and apply truth. God said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I believe that statement. I believe we can know truth beyond a shadow of a doubt. I believe we can stand four square on that truth. We can stake our lives and our soul at that truth, on that truth. And I know that we can be right. John, 1 John 5 and verse 13, he said, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. We may know. Dealing with Gnosticism in the first century, John said, yes, you can know. You don't have to have some superior knowledge as the Gnostics of my day, but rather, he said, you can look at the things that are written. If you write in your Bible, I'd take 1 John 5 verse 13 and I would underline the word written. I'd go to John 20, verse 30 and 31, and I would underline the word written. These things are written that you might have faith in the Son of God. The written word is here for us to know. It is here for us to live our lives based upon it. If you have your Bibles, go to Nehemiah chapter 8. I don't believe there's any greater example of proper Bible hermeneutics, what it means to interpret Scripture, than found in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. Listen to what those of Nehemiah's day did regarding the Word of God that they had been without for so many years, that they had left slide by the way for so many years. They come back, they get the book of God. It is found of all places in the house of God. And the Bible says in Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. What did those in Nehemiah's day do? They read the book of God distinctly. Preacher, give me the word of God. That's all I want. Yes, that is all we want, but we must have an interpretation of that word based upon sound logic and reason and other scripture. What did Nehemiah do? He said he read the book of God distinctly. He gave the sense. Maybe he set the background. Maybe he told them what they were speaking about under that law of Moses. Maybe he spoke about the Jews of his day. And then he went on to cause them to understand the reading. No doubt made application. We'd be hard pressed to find a better place in Scripture to give us what Bible interpretation's all about. What preaching's all about. What a study of God's Word is really all about. I think about Jesus, my Lord. He used hermeneutics. Oh, he never used the word that's recorded for us, but he certainly used the practice of it. I think about Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. The Bible says he was talking to the Pharisees of his day. That's interesting. Mark that down in your mind. Who were the Pharisees? They were the religious legalists of the law. They knew, it seemed, book, chapter, and verse of the law of Moses. They claimed Father Abraham, did they not? Oh, they knew the old law. There wasn't a question as to whether they could get together and discuss the law. That's what they did. In fact, they would go to the marketplaces. They would love to be called rabbi, teacher, great one. They would wear the phylacteries upon their heads and upon all their body parts. They would say, I am a teacher of the law. I am an interpreter of the law. They knew the law. But dear friends, they did not interpret God's law properly. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 9 and verse 13. The Lord himself declared, go ye and learn what that meaneth. What meaneth, Lord? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there's no doubt in my mind that the Pharisees of Jesus' day had read Hosea 6 and verse 6. They knew from where that passage came. They could probably open up a scroll and point to the very passage where that was read. They had got together in their synagogues and they had read that together. But dear friends, they didn't understand it. Jesus said, you know the law, but you don't understand the law. I'm afraid sometimes, dear brethren, we know the law. We know the book, chapter, and verse. Is that part of it? Certainly. I would never discredit that. But we need to understand the law. We need to understand what is being said in God's book. Maybe even a greater example of Jesus using hermeneutics is found in Luke chapter 24. Verse 13 beginning, I'll set the scene for you. Let's go back in our minds to Luke 24. Jesus has been crucified. He was buried, raised again the third day, the first day of the week, the great resurrection day. Cleopas and an unknown disciple were making that 7-mile journey from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. And as they were on that road, they were discussing amongst themselves what had happened back in Jerusalem. Now, these two were men of the law. They would have known what the law said. In fact, they were in Jerusalem for to worship. They were expecting something great to happen. In fact, in the text of Luke chapter 24, verse 13 and following, they even said, we thought Jesus was coming to redeem Israel. We were looking for a physical king. And yet as they walked along, the Lord appeared to them, although they didn't know it at the time. As they walked, Jesus said, what are you talking about? I'm paraphrasing this section. What are you talking about, man? They said, are you a stranger in town? Where have you been? We're talking about what just took place back in Jerusalem. We were expecting this man to redeem Israel, but he didn't. He wouldn't. In fact, there were some who went to the tomb this very morning, and they said he wasn't there. He's gone. What happened? Jesus continues then to expound under the law. He talks about the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to what he said in Luke 24, verse 25, beginning. O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? What was Jesus saying? You've known the law. You knew this much about the law. But you're fools, you're slow of heart. You don't understand the law. Oh, you read it. You can point to the scroll where it's found, but you have no idea what the law is all about. Shouldn't Christ have entered into his glory? Shouldn't he have resurrected as per the law? Well, of course, I've been waiting for this, Jesus says. And then I love what Luke 24 and verse 27 says. Note it carefully. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would have loved to have been there on that day, wouldn't you? What a sermon that would have been. I'll tell you one thing. I want you to look carefully at the word expounded. You say, preacher, preach things only in the Bible. Don't give us hermeneutics. We can't say the word, nor do we even want to understand the word. The word expounded right there in our English Bible literally means to interpret, to explain, to unfold the meaning of what is said. What did Jesus do? He took the law that these men knew and he explained it to them. He interpreted it to them. Well, Jesus, I don't need any interpretation. All I need is the law. That's false. They had the law and they didn't understand it. And so Jesus, in his masterful teaching way, expounded unto them all the things concerning himself. I want you to think about this inspired record. There may be more things, but I see three things that we learn from this text. Number one, proper interpretation is necessary in understanding God's word. Proper interpretation, without it, we can't understand it. These men didn't. They had no idea what was going on. Secondly, people can improperly interpret God's word. This is sort of a blow to me. I guess as a naive young preacher, I came out of preaching school thinking everybody believes in the inspiration of the Bible. Everybody believes in the old path. Everybody wants to seek the old path. Those folks that don't want to seek it are in some book that Brother West had, some publication that Brother Varner had. I'll tell you, brethren, it's not far from our doorsteps. Oh, we know the law, book, chapter, and verse. But do we understand the interpretation thereof? Do we understand what that means as far as our actions in congregations such as this one? We may know it. We may teach it. We may preach it. But are we willing to interpret it to where we carry it out in our everyday lives? Number three, we see that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are in harmony. And they can be used together, must be used together, to interpret one and to interpret the other. What was it those old gospel preachers used to say? We have some in our assembly this morning. I should just have them quote it. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's what Jesus did. He took the Old Testament, he used the New Testament, and he revealed hermeneutics to them. He revealed the interpretation of his law. Now that we've laid the foundation for hermeneutics, I want us to think briefly about Noah's Ark and hermeneutics. And then we'll talk about three points under this area. The above introductory material basically lays our foundation. So we understand we're talking about an interpretation of God's word and that we must have a proper interpretation or our souls are in danger. As we've already stated, proper hermeneutics, proper interpretation is really essential if we're going to understand and carry out the will of God in our lives. Just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we can, if we're not careful, know the word of God and yet fail to properly interpret it in our lives. And sadly, brethren, such is evident in and out of the church of our Lord. It breaks my heart that we're dealing with these things today. It breaks my heart that we have to go back and teach fundamentals, but as Leroy Brownlow used to say, instead of practice what you preach, he used to say, according to those men who knew him, preach what you practice. Maybe that's where we need to back up. Maybe that's what we need to do to interpret those things that we need to do as Christians. I want you to think about Noah's Ark this morning. I want you to think in your minds, if I was to ask you the question, how was Noah and his family saved? To what would you answer? What answer would you give? How were Noah and his family saved? What would be the first common thing to come off of your tongue? I dare think that oftentimes we would be like many of our brethren that I spoke with. And they would say they were saved. He was saved by the ark. I'm afraid that many denominational people would say, we know this. He was saved by the ark. I want you to think about this. And as we think about it, let's note the misinterpretation. There's a popular misinterpretation which I really didn't know much about until I did some research on it. I did some research regarding this lecture, and I found that there is a misinterpretation regarding what we're talking about here this morning. Now, before you say, well, Rodney, you're kind of cutting hairs. You're kind of splitting hairs. You stick with me. I'm going to show you how important it is to split hairs, or at least I'm going to attempt to. Many false teachers loudly preach that Noah and his family were saved by the ark. Now, that word by is important. Underline it. By the ark, instead of properly interpreting God's word on the subject. So here's what I did. I emailed several, at least five, denominational preachers in our area. I thought it would be a good door opener, too. I emailed the denominational preachers. Yes, I do look for door openers with them. I think they're preaching every week. I think I at least owe them a sit down and talk with them. I've not gotten very far with many of them, but you never know what God has in mind on the next day. I emailed them and I told them who I was. I was new to the area in Medina. I was getting ready to prepare for a lecture at the School of Preaching in Moundsville. And I wanted to know if I could get a couple of answers from them and then if I could use those answers in my lecture, provided I did not use their name. They said, that'd be fine. Here's what I want to say before I begin. There's a disclaimer here that I have in the book. The following that I'm about to quote is in no way a ridicule of what these men believe. I want you to understand that. I love these men. I don't know them very well yet, but I still love them. I love their souls. Do I agree with what they teach? No, I do not. Am I ready to give a defense of what the Bible teaches? Yes, I am. I'm going to try to talk with these men further regarding this subject. But I still don't want you to get the impression that I'm beating them up behind their backs or anything like that. Here's the question that I asked. Could you please give me your position on 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 regarding salvation? And then I asked them, especially deal with Peter's phrase, eight were saved by water. And I thanked them then for their time. Out of the five or six that I emailed, I got two responses back. I take that back. I got three responses back. Two I could understand. One I did not have any idea what he was saying. I thought I'll look like a fool if I get up here and try to explain it. So I'm going to use two this morning. There was a man who called himself self-called expert in God's law. I'm not calling him that. That is what he called himself. And this is the way he responded. Consequently, these emails are in the book. This passage appears, he says, to be an explanation of the purpose of baptism, comparing it to the eight souls saved by water. So Peter says, baptism now saves you also. This is consistent, he says, with what Peter said of baptism in Acts 2:38 as for the remission of sins. Now, when I read that far, I thought, hey, we might be closer than I thought. But then he continued. He said, baptism is a pledge or a promise to keep a clear conscience toward God. In other words, baptism is a conscious promise to stop sinning. Or as Paul says of baptism in Romans 6, baptism is obeying from the heart a form of teaching, always close again, that makes one a slave of righteousness, 17 and 18. Now, if you took some of these phrases, you'd say, well, he could stand in any pulpit in our fellowship and preach. That's exactly what it is. But do you see what he's adding in there? Do you see he's not exegeting, leading out the meaning of the passage? He's eisegeting. He's reading in a biased text. He's reading in something that he wants the text to say. And he says, I believe that this doctrine of Scripture is consistent among the various writers. And I have this place cited where he answered that question. He didn't lead out the text, did he? Oh, he was close. There's no question about it. He was close when he began to say that it seems to be. Well, it doesn't seem to be. That's what he's saying. What are we afraid of? Well, you understand what this man's afraid of. He doesn't believe this. His paycheck does not rest upon this doctrine. His paycheck rests upon another doctrine. And it's sad to me. Is that the reason? I don't know. I can't judge his motives. I don't know why he's teaching this. But I know that it wasn't a leading out of the text. It was a reading into the text. Another example, let us look at. Here is what the email said. I asked him the same exact question. He said, he called himself a pastor. And this is what he said. The eight souls were saved by water because they were in the ark, which was the only way of salvation from the worldwide flood. Now we sit back and we think, well, I suppose we could twist that to probably agree with him on that. Let's continue a little further. The same water, I love this statement, we're in harmony here. The same water that destroyed all that were outside the ark saved all that were in the ark. Amen? Is that right? Is that what the Bible teaches? That's exactly what it teaches. But listen further. Because the ark, which is a type of Christ our Savior, was lifted up from or by the water from certain destruction. Then he continues. 1 Peter 3:21 simply declares that baptism saves those who've put their trust in the crucified and risen Lord from a guilty conscience. Back to this conscience thing. And then the emphasis is really what breaks my heart. The person that has been converted by the grace of God is to be baptized into a local church in order to feed on the Word of God, serve the Lord, and grow spiritually. What did he do? He threw out his hermeneutics. He came and he used the passage. I'm not allowed to walk this morning. These are being taped and I got to stand right here. That's hard for me. I want to run around the pulpit. I'm getting excited. Go back to lecture. Quit preaching, right? I'm sorry. I can't do that. I'm a gospel preacher. This man used the text. He brought it forth. Even some parts, he let out the meaning. He exegeted the text in some parts. And then what did he do? He misinterpreted what the text was saying. Clear-cut example of how you can have a passage and use it and misinterpret it. Now you say, Rodney, the reason he did that was this. I don't know the reason he does it. I don't know his reason. I've never met him. I think I know some of the reasons why they do that, but I don't know all the reasons. But I know this, brethren, before we come down on our denominational friends, and I want to ride that very hard, I want to show that that's false, and I want to help this man go to heaven. But before we do that, let us first look in the mirror of God's Word, James 1:25. And let us see, are we doing the very thing? No, not on baptism. Baptism is crystal clear. We've all obeyed baptism, so I could preach baptism from here to the end of this lecture and I'd get 100 amens. And yet when we talk about other subjects that we're not so familiar with in some congregations of the Lord's work, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, those bother us because they apply directly to us. Withdrawing of fellowship, those apply directly to us. And so all of a sudden we lose our hermeneutical pattern, don't we? We lose that interpretation that God expects us to understand. I've seen it firsthand and it breaks my heart. If we're going to be honest with the text on baptism, and we should be, let's be honest with the text on any subject of God's Word. Let us lead out the meaning, not read in the meaning. Some say, well, Rodney, you're splitting hairs. We're splitting hairs. I've heard that. This isn't just something I read in a preacher's book. I was accused of that one time. You're splitting hairs. You're just trying to be right down the line, fine down the line. Saved by water, saved by the ark. Who cares? As long as they were saved. I find it very interesting, brethren, that a passage we often quote, and I'm sure this assembly this morning could quote it, 2 Timothy 2:15. I'll start, you finish. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or as Emmanuel would say, handling accurately, because I think he still uses the ASV. Handling accurately, rightly dividing. We could quote the passage, but do we really understand what it means? I took a dear brother to task on this passage. I said, brother, you're not interpreting the Word of God correctly. He said, you're just trying to be too precise with stuff. I said, do you know 2 Timothy 2:15? He said, yeah. Do you know what it means to handle correctly the Word of God? Well, sure, it makes sure we're rightly divided. I said, let's go back and look at the origin of that word, that phrase, handling correctly. Study to show thyself approved. Paul was encouraging a young preacher. Nearing the end of Paul's death, he said, listen, Timothy, you study, and boy, we drive that point home. But what he was really saying was, you open this book and you make it part of your life. Because if you don't, you can't rightly divide it. Here's what I want you to do, Timothy. I want you to cut the line straight. Listen to the origin of the word. Rightly dividing translates a participle. And here's what that participle literally means. To cut straight. I love what it was used for. It was used of a craftsman cutting a straight line. It was used of a farmer plowing a straight furrow. It was also used of a mason who was setting a line of bricks. Let's imagine this morning, brethren, you've hired a contractor to lay your foundation of your house. You've saved all your life. You and your wife have put your money together and you're going to build a house. And you hire a contractor. He comes in to set the block. He begins to pour the footer, and the footer's poured, and everything's fine. He begins the first row of block. He gets to the end of the first row of block, and he's off just about an inch. It's a 50-foot house. It's an inch and 50 foot. Come on, brethren, let's not be that critical. Let's not cut the line that sharp. Does anybody care that that man's an inch off in 50 feet, Ed? Does anybody care if the man's a quarter off in 50 feet? I graduated trade school. One of our instructors did a great thing. He took a quarter, 25 cents, and he set it on a 4-foot rafter. And under that 4-foot rafter, he laid that quarter. You know how thick a quarter is? If I wasn't a poor preacher, I'd show you a quarter this morning. I don't have one with me. But I'll tell you what, they're not very thick, are they? And in a 4-foot rafter, you ought to have seen how much it threw that rafter off at the end of 4 foot. Now you're talking 50 feet and you're talking a quarter inch. I'm not here to give you a lesson in laying block, but I am here to illustrate the point that Paul said rightly dividing means to cut a straight line meticulously. You worry about a quarter inch. You worry about an eighth inch. Well, Paul, you can't get it perfect. If you've ever laid block, you can't get it perfect. Paul said, you shoot for the stars. And maybe you'll hit the clouds, but you shoot for them anyway, right? When you're interpreting God's word, you don't say, well, if we're close, we're close. What's the difference, preacher? That makes a difference. Let's lead out the meaning. Let's make sure we cut a straight line. The conclusion is important, dear friends. But the means by which we get to the conclusion is equally important. Amen? Amen. We cannot just say, well, here's the conclusion. That's all that matters. We need to use logic and reason and scripture. Or if we don't, those who are against the faith will make a laughingstock of our conclusions. And I would too if I was in their shoes. The misinterpretation. Secondly, let's move to the model. Denver, what time am I supposed to be done? 10 till. Okay, I can't see the clock. We're good. Secondly, let's note, I want to note the model. Misinterpretation, let's look at the model. It may be convenient at times because of popularity or paycheck or some other reason to misinterpret God's word. Sometimes if it involves our family, we want to misinterpret the word of God. We want to sort of not use it to its full ability because that affects my home. That affects my family. Some preachers say, I don't want to do that because that affects my paycheck. That might affect my family in moving them somewhere. Well, let's look at the model for doing this. The Bible is its own best interpreter. You can't get any better. The Bible will interpret itself if we allow it. One passage gives illumination to another passage, as we just saw with Jesus, and as we just saw with Nehemiah. He gave the understanding of it, no doubt by using other passages. Using Scripture to interpret Scripture is certainly what Philip did. Philip in Acts chapter 8, remember? Down in Samaria, holding a great gospel meeting, the Holy Spirit called him up to that desert highway, that place where not very many people were. And he said, there's a man riding in a chariot. I want you to see what Philip did. He went to the chariot. You know the story, don't you? Oh, the conversions in Acts. What great texts they are. Philip ran to him and he heard him reading from where? Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8 is the text. No doubt the section of scroll this man had gotten. Probably bought back in Jerusalem. Paid a great deal of money for it, no doubt. He was reading in those two little verses. Philip came to him and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I, except some man should guide me? Well, we use that phrase sometimes. I need a man to guide me. While we may need help, this poor individual had possibly only two verses of the Old Testament. You take Isaiah 53, I'll give you all 12 of them. You cut them out of your Bible, you forget anything you've ever heard about it, and you pick up Isaiah 53 and you say, what speaketh this man of himself? Or some other man, you'd ask the same question. That's what the eunuch asked. Philip began, the Bible says, at the same scripture, Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and he preached unto him Jesus. And what did he do? He let out the meaning of the text all the way up through, clear to baptism. Because as they were on their way, he said, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? You know that text. Some of you old mossbacks in the church have preached that for years, and I do too. Let's continue to preach it. But what do we see? We see him using Scripture to interpret Scripture. He preached unto him Jesus, and he let out the meaning of what this man must do to be saved. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus used Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 to explain parables and why he spoke to them in parables. He pulled an Old Testament obscure passage, we might say, somewhat obscure if you don't understand Matthew 13, and he tied the two together. He said, that's what Isaiah is talking about, and I am the fulfillment of it. I want you to think one further. Isaiah chapter 2, that great first five verses on the beautiful nature of the church, where it would begin, in the hills, from Jerusalem. Isaiah quoted Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He enlarged upon Micah's words. He used that text. Inspiration, the Holy Spirit used one passage to interpret another. Brethren, it's biblical, it's rational, it's logical, and it is scriptural. According to the Bible, Noah and his family were saved by water. How were Noah and his family saved? They were saved by the ark, preacher. No, they weren't. Not according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. This is sort of our key text, isn't it? It's one of our passages that we use to emphasize the nature of baptism. Why? Because water saved Noah and his family. And water will save us when we meet its requirements according to the gospel. Noah and his family were saved by water, and that truth will forever stand. It's been settled in heaven, Psalm 119, verse 89. Now it's up to us. It's up to us to find that truth. The truth's already been settled. It's up to us to lead out the proper meaning of that truth. Lastly, how are we going to do that? I want us to note the methods. I'm not going to deal a great deal with the third part of these methods. You'll see what I mean when I get there. But I want us to talk about our approach of the Word of God. How are we going to understand it? How are we going to properly interpret it? And yes, I'm talking to us who are children of God this morning. Those of us who claim to know the Word of God. How are we really going to understand it? Every part of it. Number one, respect. We've got to respect the Word of God. Now, I know you've heard that from this pulpit. I know you've heard that, no doubt, in this lectureship and other lectureships. But I mean, do we really respect the Word of God? You know, my dad, who's with us this morning, I appreciate Mom and Dad being here. He used to tell me, I'd say, I respect you, Dad. You know what he said? You'll show me you respect me, not tell me you respect me. There were times I didn't show him I respected him. What was he saying? You can say it all day long. I can stand in the pulpit and say, I respect the Word of God. Your Bible class teachers can teach in these classrooms that we respect the Word of God. Let me ask you something, brethren. Do we really respect God? Do we really love His Word when we fail to apply it, even when it's tough? If it really hits home and we don't apply it, we just sort of turn our back or change the meaning a little bit or sort of just leave that text alone. Do we really respect God and His Word? I'll tell you, brethren, there are times when I study the Bible, most times when I study the Bible, it smacks me right between the eyes. It convicts me. It changes me. And I don't always like it. Oh, man, I got to do that better. Oh, I've been missing this. But I'll tell you, I want to know the truth, don't you? If you really want to know truth, you're going to lead out the meaning. You're going to respect God's Word. The Bible is to be revered and respected. It's the breath of Almighty God. Now, we know that here. But brethren, do we carry that out in our congregations? Do we carry that out in the way we practice God's Word? Respect the divine origin. Respect the divine transmission. Yes, respect the divine preservation of this great book. This attitude will really settle it. God said it, that settles it. Period. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. I preached this last Sunday. Our opinions really don't matter to God, and they don't matter to each of us. We want to know what God's book says on the subject. We want to do what God has authorized. Number two, rationality. Not only respect, but rationality. Sometimes when we come to the Bible, we throw out all common sense, don't we? It seems to me we can understand every manual, every book in this world. But when it comes to the Bible, we throw out common sense right out the window. I like to hunt. In order to hunt properly, you have to obey the laws of the land. You know, I've never gotten into any argument with a game warden or a DNR officer on what the law meant. Some of them are obscure, aren't they, fellas? Some of them are a little bit, they're tricky. They take a little bit of time. You got to read them. You got to think, no, wait, but that can't be right because this law says that. They've got to fit together now. And this is a man-made book. Sometimes they don't fit together. But when they don't, then you pick up the phone and call them and they'll reprint it and they'll change it a little bit. But such is not the case with God's Word. The ink's been dry for 2,000 years. When we pick it up, we might say, now that's a little obscure, but I've got to use some common sense here. Is that what God's saying? Well, let me go to another passage where God said something a little bit more on that subject. And let's see if those two harmonize together. I want to share with you a quote. Shirley MacLaine, pop theologian of the New Age movement. This is what she said. And you know, it's funny, but it's sad. This is what she said. Don't evaluate and don't let your left brain judge what you're thinking. Give your left brain more space. And I quote, as a matter of fact, don't think when it comes to religion.